All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, our principal text for this series, or not even necessarily the principal text, but it's our beginning text that we've used in the previous two messages I want to use here again. Romans chapter 9, this will be exclusivity of Israel, yea, nay, or otherwise. This will be part 3 in the concluding message of this series. Romans 19, 1 through 5 again. Where it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, or the New American Standard says, to whom belongs the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Romans 9, 1 through 5. We've already seen all of that. We've seen this already, but Romans 9, 1 through 5, and related passages unequivocally establish the exclusivity of Israel in a number of significant areas. Again, the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service and the promises. The same exclusivity is demonstrated in terms such as redemption, sheep, olive branches. Also, the commonwealth of Israel, the body of Christ, also known as the bride of Christ, also known as Yahweh's wife, both Old and New Testament alike. This is why, by the way, why only Israelites could carry the name Israel, which means ruling with El being the shortened form of Elohim, translated God in the Old Testament. Only Yahweh's wife, and thus his queen, rules with Yahweh Elohim over his kingdom. Deuteronomy 7:6, for one example, where it says, For thou, contextually the Israelites, for thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Only Yahweh's wife and queen ruled with Yahweh Elohim over his kingdom. And Yahweh never married anyone but Israelites, both Old and New Testaments alike. Thus, only Israelites were known as Israel, ruling with God. There's no such thing as a spiritual Israel comprised of saved people from all nations of mankind, if for no other reason, not only because it's not found in the Scriptures, but if for no other reason than because Yahweh never married non-Israelites. And therefore, they didn't rule with Yahweh over his kingdom. Another erroneous doctrine born of the horrific translation Gentiles. Whereas non-Israelites can be proselytes, this does not make them spiritual Israelites or anything else exclusive to Israel. The Bible is replete with Israel's exclusive relationship with Yahweh. But as we've already seen in part two of this series, what's exclusive to Israel, what's exclusive to Israel does not eliminate the Bible's inclusion of non-Israelite proselytes, who Solomon prayed for in 1 Kings chapter 8. In fact, let's go read that portion of Solomon's prayer again. So let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. We looked at it last week. Let's look at it again. 1 Kings chapter 8. And I've got lots of passages again that we need to deal with, so I'm not going to wait too long for y'all to get there. If you need to, you should write these down. And or if you're listening on a CD or on the computer, hit pause and turn to them and then continue on. But I'm going to need to go to these and read them, most of them, read them pretty quickly because of what we need to cover in this message. All right, 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's begin reading this time with verse 38. 1 Kings verse 38, where it says, "What prayer and supplication," this is again Solomon's dedication prayer of the temple, or at least part of it. He says, "What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive," and so forth and so on. Now, to be fair, I had not previously caught that the word "or" in verse 38 is in italics, indicating that there's no corresponding word in the Hebrew text. It was therefore inserted by the English translators because they thought it was implied in the verse or by the context, and it helped make the verse clearer. Then sometimes a literal word-to-word translation just doesn't work from Hebrew or Greek to English. And sometimes words have to be inserted to make it work. And in this case, they thought "or" was implied by either the verse itself or the context. And consequently, it's therefore not necessarily crystal clear whether verse 38's "any man" is referring to Israelites or non-Israelites. The two words "man" in verse 38, well, they don't help any either. The first man translated from Adam and the second man translated from Ish, both of which are used in the Old Testament for Israelites and non-Israelites alike. So that doesn't help us. Well, I tend to believe that the King James and New American Standard translators got it right. That is, that the contextual intent is "or" differentiating between Israelites and non-Israelites. But even if "or" is not the intent, God's intent in verse 38, it doesn't matter because of what follows. So let's continue here. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39 now and continuing. It says, "And then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto thy fathers. Moreover, concerning the stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come," mark that, "and pray towards this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth on thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy," that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, and do as thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name." Then in verse 44, we want to continue here, but then in verse 44, Solomon's back to praying. That was about non-Israelites. Solomon's now back in verse 44 and continuing to pray for Israel again. where verse 44 begins, if thy people go out to battle against thy enemy. With that in mind, jump down to verse 51, still dealing with, still now praying for the Israelites. Verse 51, it says, and for they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace. Yahweh's inheritance, another Israelite exclusive term, never used for anyone in the Bible but Israel. Verses 52 and 53. That thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth, to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest out our fathers, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt. Back verse 53, I believe it was 53. For thou didst separate them from among the people of the earth. Separated them. Same as segregated them. One of several passages that declare the same thing, that God segregated Israel from the non-Israelites. Israelites were segregated from the other nations. At least that was God's intention for Israel. Didn't always happen. And like I said in one of the previous two messages, non-Israelite inclusion, as found in the Scriptures, as found right here in 1 Kings chapter 8, does not alter Yahweh's segregation statutes, as also found right here in 1 Kings 8. One of the reasons the Yeahers are reticent, averse to the Scriptures that allow for non-Israelite proselytes, is because they fear they will open the floodgates even further to integration and miscegenation. But that, listen, that concern does not trump what God's Word clearly allows. Instead, we need to be that much more diligent in preaching God's Word as it concerns integration and miscegenation. Now, back to 1 Kings 8:53 and Yahweh's segregation of Israel. The Hebrew word budal, translated separate, is the same here as in Isaiah 56 that we looked at in the last message. Isaiah 56 and verse 3. We won't turn there, but I'll just read this to you again. It says, neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to Yahweh speak, saying, Yahweh has utterly separated, budal, me from his people. Literally, it's budal, budal. That is, literally, separating has separated. That is, a stranger who's joined himself to Yahweh is not to say, having been geographically segregated from thy people, per 1 Kings 8:53, for example, thou art not to say, thou hast likewise completely or utterly segregated me from them. Thou art not to say, having separated me or segregated me, thou hast segregated me completely or utterly. Isaiah, why? Why? Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted upon my altar. And we're not going to have time to look at the Scriptures, but there are Scriptures that clearly say that those offerings were acceptable. Now, that doesn't mean that they got to go into the temple. They did not. But that doesn't mean that their sacrifices, in the same fashion, and it says the same law for Israel applies to the to the non-Israelites in this case. If they want to offer unto Yahweh, they're acceptable to me. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Just like Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8. It goes on, the Lord Yahweh, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, that is the house of Israel, the 10-tribed house of Israel, saith, yet I will gather others, non-Israelites, to him, these strangers that have joined themselves to Yahweh, to him, that is in this case the house of Judah, besides those that are gathered unto him, or therefore to God himself. Which is also what we find in 1 Kings 8, both prior to and following Yahweh's segregation statement. And I hope you're catching how Scripture is very verifying Scripture throughout all of this. Instead of trying to force the Scriptures into your preconceived idea of how it's to be, and instead of thereby pitting Scripture against Scripture, it's our responsibility to harmonize Scripture, and Scripture harmonizes, and it verifies itself, and it is throughout all of these passages that we're looking at. Now back to 1 Kings chapter 8. We've already seen what comes prior to 1 Kings 8:53. Let's now read what follows. So back to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 53 talks about that Israel's to be segregated from the non-Israelites. But then, what's it? And again, harmonizing Scripture, harmonizing the context here. It prior to verse 53, it talks about, or Solomon prays about, the non-Israelites who have joined themselves to Yahweh. God, listen to their prayers, answer their prayers, forgive them. And then we didn't read this last week, so let's now look at what follows 1 Kings 8:53, or any part of Solomon's prayer for the Israelites. 1 Kings chapter 8, and let's look at verses 56 through 60. 56, blessed be the Lord that has given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not fallen one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. Yahweh our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. This, again, what a great prayer, and if you haven't read it all, you should. That he may incline, verse 58, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our fathers. But let these my words, and let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before Yahweh, be nigh unto Yahweh our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. Verse 60, that all the people of the earth may know that Yahweh is God and that there is none else. Which takes us right back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we also looked at in the last message, and I want to look at it again. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verses 5 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, it says, behold, I have taught you statutes, Moses to Israel, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear these statutes and shall say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who has God so nigh unto them, as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this laws which I set before you this day? That is God's witness to the non-Israelites via his blessings upon Israel for their obedience to him and his laws, that they, the non-Israelites, may not only know that Yahweh is God and that there is none else, per 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60, but that they may also know and fear him, as do his people Israel, per 1 Kings 8:41, and that they may therefore also come to him, per 1 Kings 8:42. Matthew 15:24. Christ was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But that does not eliminate non-Israelites from coming to him. The same as here in 1 Kings chapter 8. In fact, let's go read that again. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 42 again. 1 Kings 8 and 42. Again, Matthew 15:24, Christ was sent only to that lost sheep of the house of Israel. But that does not eliminate non-Israelites from coming to him. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 42, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray towards this house. When non-Israelites witness the blessings, Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, etc., derived from Israel's obedience to Yahweh and his law, some they'll say, wow, that's what it means to serve Yahweh. Some of them thereby decide to come to him and surrender their lives to him. And the Yahers would deny them the opportunity to do so. In the tradition of Jonah, who attempted to run away from God's command to go preach to the non-Israelite Assyrians in Nineveh, who tried to explain away his actions in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, where he said, I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. In other words, because Jonah knew that Yahweh would have mercy on the non-Israelite Ninevites, just like he did with the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. And just like he did with Naaman, the Syrian leper, in 2 Kings chapter 5, who also came to Yahweh. Elijah wasn't sent to him. He came to Yahweh through Elijah. And who in turn became a worshiper of Yahweh, a non-Israelite proselyte to Yahweh. By the way, as it concerns the eunuch from Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8, that Philip was sent to him is one of the many scriptural evidence that the eunuch was not a non-Israelite Ethiopian, but rather a Judahite Israelite, most likely a slave to the queen of Ethiopia. Now, back to Solomon's prayer for the non-Israelite strangers. Years ago, I had one Yayer, as I'm calling them in this message, so determined to hold on to his erroneous position that when I pointed out Solomon's prayer to him, he responded, well, there's no record of God ever answering Solomon's prayer. Trust me. No, don't trust me. Trust God's word. You can no more escape the inclusion of non-Israelites in 1 Kings chapter 8 and related passages than Jonah could escape God in a boat sailing to Tarshish, regardless what excuse you come up with. All right, for one of those passages, related passages, turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah chapter 49, a prophecy regarding the new covenant. I think everyone pretty much agrees with that. Isaiah 49, to begin with, verses 1 through 6. It says, listen, O Isles, perhaps the British Isles, where Israel, some of Israel migrated to before migrating to the United States of America, or to America at that time. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from afar. Yahweh has called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name. In this case, Isaiah as typology of Christ. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand has he hid me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver has he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with Yahweh, and my work with my God. And now saith Yahweh, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength. Verse 6, and he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations. Get rid of Gentiles there. It should just be nations. That, obviously, non-Israelite nations. That thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Unto the end of the earth. Now, let's just let Scripture interpret Scripture. 1 Kings 8:43, 58, and 60. Hear thou in heaven in thy dwelling place. Again, we're back to Solomon's prayer. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee, for that all the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel. Verse 58, that he may incline our, speaking of Israel's hearts, unto him to walk in all of his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. Think Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. And then in verse 16, that all the people of the earth may know that Yahweh is God and there is none else. That all the people of the earth may know Yahweh is God, in 1 Kings 8:43 and 16, is the same as the light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth, in Isaiah 49:6. Nevertheless, Yahweh maintains an exclusive relationship with Israel. Back to Isaiah 49, look at verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 49, 7 and 8. Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship, because of Yahweh that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in the day of salvation I have helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. This is a new covenant prophecy regarding Israel's kinsman redeemer via the line of David. Isaiah 49 and verse 7 again. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel. Redeemer, another Israelite exclusive term. Redeemer, redeemed, redemption are all Israelite exclusive terms used exclusively in the Bible in relation to Israel. Redemption has nothing to do with non-Israelites. The word redemption means to buy back by a kinsman redeemer. Yeshua, Yah who saves, came to redeem, to buy back the house of Israel, whom Yahweh had divorced, Jeremiah chapter 3, Hosea chapter 1, and dispersed throughout the earth. So, if Isaiah 49 is a Old Testament, New Covenant prophecy, there must be a New Covenant fulfillment of the same, including the inclusion of non-Israelite proselytes. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And Christ, that's where we find the bulk of Christ's kingdom parables. Matthew chapter 13, the one verse parable found in verse 44, where it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has, and buyeth that field." So, there's some questions that need to be answered here. So who's the man in this parable that gave his all? Literally. The man is identified in verse 37 as Jesus, Yeshua. And the field is identified in verse 38 as the world. So, what or who then is the treasure that Christ gave his all for? The treasures not identified anywhere in the kingdom parables. So we must look elsewhere in order to determine the identity of the treasure. Who's the Bible identify as Yahweh's treasure? Turn to Exodus chapter 9, where in verses 5, Exodus chapter 19, excuse me, where in verses 5 and 6, we find Yahweh's old covenant marriage proposal to national Israel, repeated, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, regarding Yahweh's new covenant marriage to a redeemed remnant of Israelites. Exodus 19, and let's begin reading with verse 3. Exodus 19, 3 through 8, where we find this, "And Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which Yahweh commanded him." Again, this is where we find it, or where we have Yahweh's marriage proposal to the nation of national Israel. What? And then look at, back at the end here, verses where Moses, verse 7, Heaven, Moses calls all the people to pass on this proposal to them. And then in verse 8, the people say, what do they say? We will do. We'll do it. What was Israel's I do? Or we will to Yahweh's marriage proposal. Now verse 5 again, because this is where we really want to look at. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Psalm 135, verse 4, it says, "For Yahweh has chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." The Hebrew word translated peculiar treasure is also translated special people. Turn over to Deuteronomy 7, 6, for example. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, I'm there so you can just listen. It says, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." In 1611, when the King James was translated, peculiar didn't mean odd. It meant special. Consequently, we can substitute peculiar treasure with special treasure. Treasure being another Israelite exclusive term used for Israelites. Why only for Israelites? Well, because Israel was Yahweh's chosen bride, his special people, his and or special treasure, as it is with our wives. Now, back to Matthew 13, 44. The man, Yeshua, gave his all to buy the world, where his treasure, after being divorced and having been dispersed and hidden, He buys the world. Note, he doesn't buy back or redeem the world. He buys the world in order to redeem, to buy back his treasure. The difference between intent and extent. His intent in Matthew 13:44, being his treasured people Israel. The extent being the entire world where his treasure was hidden. He buys the world to get the treasure. Consequently, he bought the world and all of its inhabitants in order to buy back his divorced bride, at least a redeemed remnant thereof under the new covenant. And thus, the fulfillment of Isaiah 49's new covenant messianic prophecy, including the inclusion of non-Israelite proselytes, which in turn also demonstrates that whereas Christ was sent to and for only Israelites, non-Israelites can nonetheless come to him. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Some Jaers protest and argue, how could God love the world and hate Esau, Edom, for Romans chapter 9, Romans 9 and verse 13, as it says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Well, in turn, I would ask how Yahweh could hate Israel and still save Israel, or at least some of Israel. Turn over to Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9 and verses 15 and 17. Verse 15, "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All the princes are revolters." Ephraim, that's who he's talking about, Ephraim, which was the principal tribe of the 10-tribe house of Israel, who God divorces in Hosea 1. He says, "Ephraim is smitten." First of all, don't miss, Ephraim was hated, and God would love no more, is what it says. "Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit, yea, though they bring forth fruit, yet will I slay even their beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." Wanderers among the nations, that is, dispersed and hidden in the world, Matthew 13:44. There's several verses, of course, that say the same thing. Here we're told that Yahweh hated Israel, and yet a remnant of them, he saved a remnant of them under the new covenant via Christ, the kinsman redeemer. Well, could it be the same for Esau, Edom? Of course, redemption wouldn't be in play, but could it be the same for Esau, Edom? Well, turn over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, in verses 10 through 12, where it says, "Sing unto Yahweh a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages of Kedar." Kedar was the second son of Ishmael. So here's talking about the Ishmaelites. "Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar does inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock," Petra, most likely, Petra, which was the place of Esau, Edom's geographical and where they, at least part of the area where Esau, Edom was located. "Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages of Kedar," the Ishmaelites doth inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory unto Yahweh and declare his praise in the islands. So I say so much for that argument that it certainly doesn't trump all the other scriptures. It must be harmonized, that is, Yahweh's hatred of Esau, Edom, with all of these other passages that we're looking at that clearly allows non-Israelite proselytes to come to Yahweh via Yeshua under the new covenant. Now, moving on, I want to get through as much of these as I can. Moving on, let's look at some other passages that also demonstrate Deuteronomy 14, 5 through 8 in action. Again, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, New American Standard. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, Israel, just as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near as to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call upon him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law which I am setting before you today? In order that some of the non-Israelites will therefore seek, come to also fear Yahweh and abide by his law. Non-Israelites taught by Israelites to that end. That's what Joseph did in Egypt. Turn over to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, we're going to begin reading with verses 1 through 9, where it says, O give thanks unto Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice and seek Yahweh. Seek Yahweh and his strength, seek his face forevermore, remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O you seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen. He is Yahweh our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Which, by the way, that's not obviously literal, but it was metaphorical. That's 40,000 years, by the way. If 40 years is a generation, well, there hasn't been 40,000 years that's passed. And it's not meant to be taken literally anyway. We know as long as the heavens and the earth rule over the earth, Jeremiah 31, 37, 37-ish about there, God will have a relationship with his Israelite people. Again, verse 8, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac. And I want to stop there. Demonstrating in those 9 verses the exclusivity of Yahweh's relationship with Israel. Verse 1, make known his deeds among the people, his people, Israel, first. But only Israel? Look at verses 17 through 22. 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid down in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of Yahweh tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. And he made him lord of his house, the ruler of all his substance, verse 22, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators or elders, the Pharaoh's senators or elders, wisdom. Wisdom. What wisdom did he teach those elders in Egypt? Biblical wisdom, of course. That begins with the fear of Yahweh per David in Psalms 111:10 and Solomon in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, which in turn requires the teaching and implementation of Yahweh's laws. Joseph didn't have a problem teaching the non-Israelite, Hamite Egyptians the Word of God. And you can bet Daniel, in a similar position as Joseph, did the same thing. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His domain is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Praise God. Nations representing the world that in Matthew 13:44 Christ bought in order to buy back Israel. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 12. So I'm going to go through some of these verses very quickly because I wanted to get as many as I possibly could in this last message. Jeremiah chapter 12. And verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, it says, "And thus saith Yahweh against all mine evil neighbors that touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them out of their land, and pluck out the house of Judah from among them. And it shall come to pass, after that I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land." Verse 16 and 17, "And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, the Lord liveth, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then shall they be built in the midst of my people. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith Yahweh." Turn over to Psalms, several Psalms here, if we can get them in. Psalm 22, to begin with. Psalm 22 and verses 27 through 29. 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth and eat and worship, all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep None can keep alive his own soul." Go over to Psalm 65. Psalm 65, verses 2 and 5. Verse 2, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." Verse 5, "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God, of our salvation, who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are far off upon the sea." Turn over to Psalm 67, and verses 1 through 7. "God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon the earth, that thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." Psalm 86:9. Remember, to fear him is the beginning of wisdom, which leads then to keeping his laws. Psalm 86 and verse 9. Psalm 86, verse 9. "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." And then Psalms 150 and verse 6. Psalm 150 and verse 6, "Let everything that has breath praise Yahweh. Praise ye Yahweh." It's a recurring theme from Deuteronomy 4 through Matthew 13:44 and beyond. Now, before concluding this message and the series, I want to revisit Matthew 15:24 one more time. This last week, I came across some old emails from years ago regarding this issue that I had completely forgotten about. in which some yayers were arguing that the woman therein in Matthew 15:24 wasn't actually a Canaanite, citing Mark's account of the same. If you go over to Mark chapter 7, if you will, for Mark's account, Mark chapter 7 and verses 25 through 27, where it says, "And when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked..." That doesn't sound right. Wrong chapter. Mark 7, 25 through 27, where it says, "For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil," or the demon, "out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs." Now, interesting, here in Mark's account, Christ declares the children are first to eat, indicative that the non-children were not excluded, but rather to come second. And then verses 27 through 30, where 27 through 30, it says, But Jesus said unto her, "Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, go thy way," in Matthew's account, "because of thy faith, go thy way, the demon or devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter laid upon the bed." Verse 26 again. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. Well, why a Greek Syrophoenician in Mark and a Canaanite in Matthew? Have we found a contradiction in the Bible? No, of course not. Look up Phoenicians in most any, and I say most any, and I suspect it's in probably in all of them, I just didn't look at all of them, but look up Phoenicians in most any Bible dictionary or encyclopedia, and we're informed, for example, that, quote, "the Phoenicians were the same as the Canaanites, under which name they are known in the Old Testament, as well as Sidonians." Genesis 10:19, Numbers 13:29. That's from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Also, quote, "Phoenicia, the Phoenicians were the same race as the Canaanites," end of quote, from McClintock and Strong Encyclopedia. And then, quote, "Phoenicia, Phoenicia is a Greek word, a direct translation of the Hurrian word Canaan," from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. The argument that she wasn't a Canaanite only goes to prove how far some people will go to protect their sacred doctrine. But what's especially interesting about this argument is that if true, that is, that this woman was actually an Israelite instead, if true, it only goes to defeat the purpose the Yeyers rely so heavily upon Matthew 15:24. That is, that Christ was only sent to Israelites, and that therefore non-Israelites, allegedly, cannot share in New Covenant salvation in Christ. Of course, the principal point of this incident with the Canaanite woman is Yahweh's exclusive relationship with His people, His inheritance, His special treasure Israel, to whom Christ was sent, while at the same time not eliminating non-Israelites from being allowed to come to Him. Which is not only what we find played out in Matthew 15, but what is also the scriptural harmony of this issue, juxtaposed throughout the Old and New Testaments alike, juxtaposed and contrasted with either the yeyers or nayers pitting Scripture against Scripture. Which not only provides an incomplete picture, but a distorted picture. And one, in fact, that unnecessarily makes the Israel message that much more difficult to accept. The exclusivity of Israel, yea and nay, and therefore otherwise. Yahweh's exclusive relationship with Israel as his wife under both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant alike, and everything that comes with that exclusivity, does not eliminate non-Israelites from coming to him to worship and serve him, which, under the New Covenant, is only possible via the one who gave his all to buy the world in order to buy back, redeem his divorced bride. Praise God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again praise you and thank you for your incredible word, the truths and the insights that you provide that I'm certainly unworthy of, we're all unworthy of. We're unworthy of all your grace and mercy and loving kindness, which makes it even that much more glorious. And we just thank you, Father, for all of that that you provide to us when, Lord, we know how unworthy we are without the blood of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection as our redemption for those who are Israelites, and the possibility of proselytization, Father, for the non-Israelites. We glorify you, we praise you, we thank you, Father, for all of these things. We just ask that you'd open hearts and minds to whatever is truth, and only that which is truth, which is can only be found in not just parts and pieces of your word, but in the harmony of your word versus pitting scripture against scripture, including in this area. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you, and we glorify you now. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.